Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll be getting there in just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where we're going to start tonight, so you can be opening your Bibles there, tuning your iPad accordingly. Good to see this evening. Glad that you are here. Stephen, I know exactly how you feel. Or you think it's hard following Mark, try following John. I've already had someone say something to me tonight. The implicit comment was basically, this had better be good. Thank you, brother. Yeah, you know who you are. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're glad that you are here. Thank you for worshiping God with us this evening. You are an encouragement to us simply by the gift of your presence. We hope that you feel the same about your experience worshiping God with us this evening. Especially if this is your first time at Climb, but we don't want it to be your last. Please stay around, talk to us afterwards. Let us know what your questions, comments, concerns are. Let us know where you are in your search for God. And let us know how we can help you get to know him better. If you don't have time to do that, aren't comfortable talking to anybody tonight, feel free to leave us a visitor's card behind. We'll be happy to get back in contact with you on your terms. But we're glad that you are here this evening. I'm glad you opened your Bible tonight, book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, let's begin reading verse 10 or so. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, and let's just read a few verses to get us started tonight. And so God, through Moses, as they're about to enter the promised land, and Moses is about to die, God, through Moses, says this to his people: "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Listen now very carefully to what he says next. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, and he's a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Do not put your Lord God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, as his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you." Verses that particularly catch my eye this evening in the larger context of this general warning, as you go into the land, don't forget God when life goes well, is this warning starting in verse 14. Especially all the more traitors it would be if after God has done so much for you and given you so much, you not only forget him, but you begin to worship the gods of the people who are around you. Because you remember, the nation of Israel is going to the land. They're going to drive the pagans out. But they are still essentially going to be surrounded by other nations, other entities. They're going to have Phoenicia up to the north and Syria to the northeast. They're going to have Moab and Ammon and Edom on their flanks. They're going to have other gods, other peoples with their gods around them. And God, through Moses, says very clearly, once you're in the land and once you're comfortable, and in a sense, once you think you've gotten what you need out of me, you be very careful that you do not begin to worship the gods of the people around you. You be careful that you don't begin to look at the world the way they look at it. You be careful that you don't begin to live the way that they live. But you do not worship their gods. Now, being the good Bible students that you are, you know that, in fact, in Israel's history is exactly what happened. They began to worship Baal, who wasn't even a god so much of the Amorites that they drove out. He was a god of the Phoenicians in particular that they imported, particularly in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. But even before that, because he was always a regional deity, they would eventually worship Chemosh, a god associated with the Moabites and the Ammonites. They would begin to, in fact, as exactly as God had warned them, import the gods of the peoples all around them. The ancients, however, were not as, what's the nice way to put it, not as foolish, not as simple-minded. They weren't as stupid as we often think they are. Because nowadays, when we look back at Israel's temptation to these other gods, when we look at what the other gods were worshiping and the idolatry associated with it, we often look and say, that was then, this is now, and that's so different because we know better than to worship images of wood or stone, let alone something just simply overlaid with gold. We get the logical foolishness of that. And we look at their gods with all their mythologies and all the stories that go along with what their gods do. And we say, I would never fall for something like that. I would never believe in something like that. We need to understand something this evening, ladies and gentlemen. The ancients were not as foolish, stupid, or simplistic as we like to think. in their deities, in their gods, created though they were by the nations, by other human beings, just like you and me, in their gods, yeah, they created some silly stories. And yeah, they carved some images that they said, these are our gods, or at least representations thereof. But in the deities that they worshiped, they were worshiping things. They were worshiping concepts. They were worshiping needs. They were worshiping fears that we still have today. And so we are not as nearly as immune to the foolishness of other gods as we think. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Take the most famous false god in all the Bible. Let's take Baal for a minute. Let's talk about who Baal was and why they worshipped him. Baal in the ancient world, Baal was the god, the storm god and the god of fertility. Baal was the storm god and the god of fertility. Now, why would they have a god of fertility? Well, in the ancient world, you got to remember, they didn't have genetically modified plants. They didn't have scientific agricultural practices. You couldn't go to A&M and get a degree in some sort of animal husbandry or agricultural science or anything like that. They did the best they could, basically scratching out a meager living out of the ground. And they knew they were adamantly dependent upon forces outside their control for their crops, their food to grow every year. And they, especially like California is finding out right now, they desperately need rain for that to happen. And so their god of fertility was also their storm god. The god who could give them the food they needed out of the ground was the same god who could bring the storm to water the ground that they needed. You see the logic? And so even though they would carve images of Baal, and even though they came up with rituals and practices to worship Baal, ultimately what they were doing was not just worshiping or falling prey to a bunch of silly stories about some god who rides around in clouds in the sky and occasionally brings rain if you offer him enough sacrifices and do enough things that he likes so he'll come back and be nice to you. They weren't just worshiping some silly story. They were worshiping a recognized need. They were motivated by a recognized need they had in their lives, that they were subject to forces outside their control, and they wanted to do something that made them feel like they had some power, some say on what was going to happen. And so basically, we need food out of the ground if we're going to survive, and that ground needs rain if it's going to produce. And so we're going to worship what we think is the God who provides all this, but make no mistake about it. When you strip away the stories, and when you strip away the imagery, and when you strip away a silly name like Baal, the issue at stake is still just as alive and well in the year 2014 as it was 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, which is we are often motivated to live and act as though God is not in control and some other force, some other idea, or some other need becomes the motivating factor in our lives. Do you understand that this evening? Even though when God warns Israel, when you go into the land, you don't worship their gods. He's talking about something much, much more than just don't set up their graven images and don't buy into the little stories that they have about how these gods came to be and what they like to do on the weekends and stuff like that. Don't fall prey for all that. That's not just what God's saying. He's saying basically at the end of the day, you remember, I gave you the land. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am a jealous God. When you seek your needs being met by some other god, that upsets me because I'm a jealous God. I am the God who loves you and provides for you. And when you attribute to some other God, imaginary or with a silly name and a backstory that you've created, or whether you just fail to turn to me in faith in the first place, I am a jealous God, angered by that. You will not worship other gods. And so the peoples all around issue, they had their gods. And their myths and their stories and their images that went along with it. But they had their gods. And to this day, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand as a way of just kind of getting our minds around what we're going to talk about in a few minutes that we have together this evening, that we still very much live in a world and a society and a culture and a world that has other gods all around us. Oh, they don't name them like they used to. They don't call them Baal and Ashtaroth. They don't call them Zeus. They don't call them Poseidon. They don't call them Jupiter and Saturn. They don't name them and make them personal anymore. But the world around us, it still has gods. It still has ways of trying to meet needs and solve things and control things in ways that are only permitted to the one true God. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand we are still very much like Israel who need to hear the warning of our God that we are surrounded by other priority systems, other worldviews, other ways of organizing and pursuing life. And we need to be very, very careful that we do not adopt the gods of the land. Let me give you three quick examples this evening. Three quick examples of how we can worship other gods even without the idols. Let me give you three quick gods that we often wind up worshiping if we're not careful. nothing will be particularly surprising about this, but I just want to, if nothing else this evening, drive home how easy it is to worship other gods. We sometimes kid ourselves, oh, Israel did that. They had idols. They fell for that. Listen, you can worship the God without the idol. You need to understand that this evening. Let me give you quickly three quick gods that we still often serve as we, like Israel, are surrounded by the pagan nations, as it were. Three quick gods. Number one, the God of money. The God of money. Still have your Bible this evening? I'm in Matthew chapter 6. I'm in Matthew chapter 6 now. Middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is in full form here by this point in the sermon. Matthew chapter 6. Very familiar verses, but if you haven't looked at them for a while, I want you to look at with them with me for a few minutes this evening. And I want you to notice how much Jesus, what he says about money, about mammon in the classic translation, so starkly resembles exactly what Moses is talking about, the de facto worship of another God. Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 24. Listen to what Jesus says here. Matthew 6, beginning of verse 24. You know these words, but listen to them again carefully and get what he's saying. He says in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. I think he makes it very simple, very clear, and very plain. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters, Jesus says. Now, here's the thing we often don't get. You realize what Jesus is doing in the comparison. You can only serve one thing, one being, one idea, one worldview in your life. You can only have one God in your life. You can only have one master. You can only have one great idea around which all of your life revolves. And the bottom line is it's either, in this case, going to be, Jesus warns us, it's either going to be God or it's going to be money. But what does that imply about money? That it, in fact, can be a rival God. That it can just as easily replace the one true God. And it can be the thing that we serve in our lives, that we organize our lives around. The criteria by which we make decisions in our life. What will maximize profit? What will maximize gain? What will satisfy my greed and my covetousness the most? But make no mistake about it, what Jesus is doing here in this comparison is basically saying, listen, it's very easy for money to become another God. And you don't have to come up with a silly name for it, and you don't have to create a big mythology around it, and you don't have to carve a graven image and set it up in your house for money to become your God. Do you understand that this evening? Because that's what Jesus is saying. God told Israel, when you go into the land, don't worship their gods. Jesus comes and says, listen, the world doesn't always name its gods. This one's just simply known as money. And so he goes on. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap and gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Who does this? God does. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? Because the Gentiles, listen, the world seeks after these things. That's their gods. Those are their priorities. That's what the world seeks for, and in seeking for it, worships it. Your Heavenly Father already knows you need these things. And so here's Jesus, and he reminds us. He calls money a master. He says you can, in fact, serve it. In other words, it can become a god to you. And listen, you need to understand that when it comes to the idea in the Bible of serving and worshiping, those are really just two sides of the same coin. To serve somebody or something is, in fact, in a very real sense, to worship it. In Hebrew, sometimes even, the same verb can mean both things, depending on the context, either thing, depending on the context. Whether or not you realize it, do you see what Jesus has done? When he hits verse 35, therefore I tell you, on the basis of his declaration that money can be your God if you're not careful, therefore I tell you, don't live like you're worshiping money. What does the worship of money look like? Well, for one thing, Jesus says, don't worry, don't be anxious. Because you know what anxious, anxiety, and worry are? They are prayer to the God of money. Have you ever thought about it that way? They are your concerns, your offerings, your needs that you are asking money to meet. You worry because you want money to meet your needs. Therefore, Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't worship the God of money with your worry. Don't offer the prayers of your anxiety to the almighty dollar. No, he says, instead, look around you and remember, when you are tempted to worship money, look at what God, in fact, you know provides. things that money cannot buy. Once again, a way of God showing his power over those that claim to be gods and are not. Because look at what God does that money cannot control, money cannot produce, money cannot acquire. And then Jesus says, just remember, the Gentiles, the world seeks after these things. These are the things the world desire. This is how the world worships this God. This is a God of the nations in which the people of God find themselves. Quit worshiping this God, Jesus says. And when you want security and certainty, when you want meaning and significance, you seek it in the God alone who can provide things that the God of money can never produce. Because you remember, even in the Old Testament, down to in a very similar way, Jesus in the New Testament reminds us, look at the things that you worship as gods. Look at the things you revere and you approach as gods. And remind yourself, ultimately, these gods fail. Markets crash. Money inflates and it deflates. I mean, what's the value of a dollar anyways? It depends on what the market say it is in the morning. You realize how foolish this all is. And yet, too often for too many of us, it becomes our God. And that's number one. Number two, let me give you a second God that we often fall prey to. And that's power. It's power. Again, you don't need a silly name and all a mythology full of backstories and things like this. You don't need that to have a God. And there's another God that we often worship, and it's called power. We live in a culture that is committed to self. In our world, power, the empowering of the self is a great good and a goal greatly desired. We live in a culture that's full of narcissism. We live in a world full of look at me, social media, of an internet full of people trying to go viral and get rich. Of people who think that the point of life is to be done for rather than to do for. And when you get to the book of James, and that's where we're going next, the book of James in chapter 3, listen to what James says. James says in chapter 3, beginning of verse 15, he says this. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and every selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Jealousy and selfish ambition. Those are the self and the self's desire to project itself and get its desires over anybody else and any other thing. And when you get to James chapter 4, James comes back to this insight and he develops it more. And listen to what James says next. James chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, he says this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and not have and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're back to no man can serve two masters kind of territory here. It's either or. It's not both and. You've got a choice. One of two roads lies before you. The road of personal power and asserting myself over others and over situations so that they will do what I want. Or submitting to God and in so doing, submitting to others. Why are there quarrels and fights amongst you, James asks. It's because you live by this earthly demonic wisdom. That's why he says. Let me illustrate it, James says. Let me illustrate it. You want something, you don't have it, so you know what you do to get it? You'll murder for it. You covet and you can't get it, so you'll fight and you'll quarrel for it. And you will attempt to take it what you want. You will attempt to take it by force. I mean, after all, is that not what the epitome of murdering for something is? We hear stories in the news from time to time about usually in some other city, some other place, we always shake our heads and wag our heads. There will be some child, some teenager, who will kill another teenager because he wants his shoes. Why did he do that? Because he wanted and he couldn't have, and so he asserted in power, his ability to basically take the life and in so doing take the shoes of somebody who was, in fact, weaker apparently than him. It's the survival of the fittest mentality written into the society's DNA. We live in a world that worships at the altar of power. Do for yourself because others won't. Get what you want rather than waiting, working, earning, or even going without. This is a way of life. This is a way of life, Jesus Christ, that's based upon my seeking to acquire power to force my will over others and over circumstances. This is a way of life that is ultimately an alternative to living in faithful dependence upon God, and in dependence upon God, therefore living in God's ways, living in His power, His provision, and His call above all to sacrificial service, to using my life and giving away my power and my rights, rather than asserting them over others. See, what James describes, the life of the world, the false god of power, is the exact antithesis, an explicit contradiction to what Jesus described as doing in Philippians chapter 2 in the Apostle Paul, and the passage that we had come up in our service together this morning. Who, even though he was in the form of God, Paul says in Ephesians, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. He simply was willing to relinquish, in a sense, power. Not the absolute power of divinity as such, but to relinquish his rights, his claims, his ability, or his opportunity better, his opportunity to assert in human form, to assert his divinity over against his humanity. Jesus, in the very sense, was willing to relinquish power. And yet we live in a world in which anybody who does that's a fool. Because power is the God that we worship. Let me tell you what that looks like. Because listen, I know where you're at right now. And you're sitting there and you're saying, oh, Jeff, I've never killed anybody for tennis shoes. That's just not me. You're saying, oh, Jeff. I mean, listen, I admit sometimes I struggle like anybody else. I struggle with greed or covetousness. But I would never actually steal or pilfer or fudge the numbers or embezzle. I never actually do anything like that. Fair enough. I get that. And I think I'm in a room of trustworthy people I can leave my cell phone behind with. I get that. Let me tell you what the assertion of power and the God of power does to us in more subtler ways. The God of power tells us we don't have to forgive others. Because the God of power helps us to feel good about the grudges and debts that give us power over others, that keep them in our debt. Because as long as they know and we know and they know that we know and we know, that they have done us wrong, and then we continue to hold that over them. We have a certain power over them, and we like it. This is ultimately why we would rather be served than serve. I will tell you, if you were to ask the elders, and they were to be very frank, I bet you if you were to ask them, which do you get more requests of? More requests from people asking for things for the church will do for them, or offering to the elders service for the church? Tell me where I'm needed. If you were just to ask the elders, which do they get more of? Which do you think would be the answer? People saying, I need the church to do this, or people saying, I'd like to do this for the church. The discrepancy between those two is the God of power at work. God of power works through the concept of self-esteem in our culture, the concept of self-esteem. Listen, there is a place for self-esteem rightly understood. Self-esteem is understanding that I am valuable and I have an inherent worth because I am made in the image of the Almighty God. That I, in a sense, very literally am God's idol. I am God's image in the world. God didn't want idols made of himself because, in a sense, he already had made one. It was called the human being. And so there is a sense in which that self-esteem is biblical, but that's not the self-esteem the culture teaches us to. When we hear the culture calling for the need for greater self-esteem and teaching our young people in schools that the need for self-esteem, what they're teaching them for in the language of self-esteem, the language of self-empowerment and being empowered is ultimately a reliance not upon God and finding our esteem and worth in God, but ultimately finding our esteem and our worth in self. And in the language of empowerment in ourselves, in our worldly self-esteem culture, the language of empowerment often means that I basically get the rights or the power or the ability or the opportunity or the legal means in which I can assert myself back over those who do me wrong or don't give me what I want or who tell me I can't or make me feel bad about myself or otherwise offend me. In other words, like all gods always are, the God of power in the language of self-esteem in our culture offers us a God-like ultimate counterfeit to what God himself is, does, and offers. But make no mistake about it, the God of power is alive and well in the nations around us. We need to be careful that the God of power does not take root among the people of God. Thirdly and finally this evening, the other God I would mention is the God of pleasure. The God of pleasure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks this way. Paul speaks this way, having described the wicked of the world as those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth so as to be saved. In other words, so they've already made their decision. Their will is already set. They don't want to know what God knows. They don't want to be understand and be changed by the gospel that God is offering them there through the work of Paul, other apostles, and evangelists. Because they refuse to love the truth, and so as to be saved, therefore, Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. Now listen, that's not the language of God setting somebody up to fall. Why is God sending them a strong delusion? Because they've already made up their mind in verse 10. Don't misunderstand what God is doing here. When God sends a strong delusion, he's basically giving them what they want. They've made up their mind. They don't love the truth. They don't want to be saved on God's terms. They don't want to come to God on his premises. So God gives them what they want. He sends them the strong delusion so they may believe what is false. Listen now, though, verse 12, this is key. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What was really driving their will? What was the ultimate criteria by which they made their decision, does Paul say? Well, it was the pleasure of unrighteousness. It was the pleasure the world offered. It was the pleasure the flesh offered. It was the pleasure that our malformed and warped desires offered. And that, Paul says, is why they didn't love the truth. It wasn't enjoyable enough. Didn't satisfy their perverted sense of pleasure. Paul puts it even more explicitly in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 18, listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. How are they enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, it's very simple, Paul says in verse 19. They're in this destruction. Listen now. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Here's the essence of the God of pleasure. It's the belly. It's physical desire. It's whatever satisfies me in this life, this time, this place. It's whatever I consider to be fun, pleasurable, and enjoyable. But that becomes the God I worship. That becomes the criteria by which I make my decisions in my life. And therefore, it is my God, Paul says. And here, in a very real sense, here is the essence of the God of the belly. Here's the essence of the God of pleasure. That immediate satisfaction trumps all long-term, reasonable, righteous concerns. That's the essence of the God of the belly. Immediate, pleasurable satisfaction trumps all long-term, reasonable, righteous concerns. See, that's why in Hebrews 12, that's ultimately why the Hebrew writer uses Esau as an example of this type of a person, of somebody who is sold out to the God of pleasure. Because in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer says there, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, why would Esau be tied to sexual immorality? Because listen, Esau had a lot of faults, but the one thing that Genesis never tells us he was a promiscuous man as such. Why is he tied to sexual immorality? Well, because ultimately what Esau did and why people engage in sexual immorality are driven by the same basic thing. The God of pleasure is at work in their lives, and that's who they worship. Because the Hebrew writer goes on to explain, not somebody like Esau. What did Esau do? Well, he sold his birthright for a single meal. He sold his birthright for a single meal. He gave up. He gave up something much greater and much more valuable and much more permanent for the sake of the moment. And for the sake of his bodily satisfaction, which is the essence of why so many people do so many evil things. Because we don't want to delay gratification. Because we don't want to wait for sexual fulfillment until marriage. Because we don't want to say no to the body's urges when they become so strong. And that's why the Hebrew writer sees in Esau an example of somebody who, even though he was never personally described as sexually immoral, is the epitome of the sexually immoral person. Somebody whose God is their belly. Somebody who cannot say no to pleasures and the desires thereof. And so Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here, who's literally now down to the last words of inspiration that he will ever write, because he knows all too well that his end has come, that his time is at hand, that he is going to die soon. And so this is very real sense, his last will and testament. What do you say, the last words you've got to offer, what do you say to the young preacher who, in a sense, you're leaving behind to take your place and carry on your work when you're gone? What do you say to him when your time is just about up and you know it? And among other things, this is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there are going to come times of difficulty. Well, what's going to make them difficult? Why are they going to be hard? Well, Paul says, for people are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, and ultimately, here's Paul's kind of almost summary statement, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If the first and greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if that's the greatest command, then Jesus was once asked, and that was his answer. This is the great command. This is the essence of everything. Everything hangs upon this, Jesus will go on to say. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love pleasure rather than to love God is to make pleasure your God. Whatever you love, in fact. If the greatest command is to love God, whatever you love, that's your God. Oh, Paul tells Timothy, listen, it's going to get worse before it gets better, Timothy. It's going to get a lot harder. If you think it's hard now, it's going to get a lot harder. Let me tell you why. Because ultimately, the God of pleasure, among many others, and that's just a panoply. That's an entire pantheon of false gods that Paul's just listed there. But ultimately, Paul says, because the God of pleasure is going to get a hold of people. And you need to be careful, Timothy, the God of pleasure doesn't make it into the congregations where you preach and teach. That the Christians with whom you have influence are not affected by the God of pleasure, because whatever you love, that's your God. Well, the funny thing about false gods and other gods is this, that the list could go on forever. Pick a culture, pick a time, pick a place. There's a long list for many peoples in many places. But there are three big ones that are very much at work in our culture. There are three very prominent gods in the pantheon of today. Gods that need no idols and need no mythology to be worshipped well, even among God's own people. And in closing, I would simply remind you, or point you back again to the Old Testament, where we again are so much like Israel and warned not to be like ancient physical Israel, Israel of the flesh. We understand that just because we don't have idols doesn't mean we're not at risk of having other gods. That we, in one sense, are no different from, we are not immune to the same basic warning that God gave Israel in Deuteronomy. See, in Deuteronomy, where we started tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's at the beginning of Israel's history in the land. Book of Jeremiah, where we end tonight, that's at the end of Israel's history in the land. And the book of Jeremiah, listen to what God says through Jeremiah. As Jeremiah enters the scene, as Jeremiah begins his prophetic work, Jeremiah is God's man on the ground, chronicling the end of God's time, God's people's time in the land. He's kind of literally the opposite of Moses. If Moses escorts them up to the land and prepares them to go into it, Jeremiah, in a sense, stands with them as they leave the land and escorts them out and gives them God's word on their way out. And after 1,000 years of God warning his people to quit worshiping the other gods, among other things, God's finally had it. He will not relent. His determination to judge and to punish is certain. And so he sends Jeremiah to bring the message and to explain to them why this is happening. And God, through Jeremiah, says this in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 26. Listen to what he says. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, those who say to a tree, "You are my father," and say to a stone, "You gave me birth." See, that's the foolishness of idolatry writ large right there. "For they turn their back to me," not their face. "But in their time of trouble, they say to me, 'Arise and save us.'" Well, where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. "For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah." Oh, there's always room for one more when you're a polytheist, when you have a big pantheon. No, God says, you chose to worship other gods in your life and in your history. You praised trees and prayed to stones. You asked money to bail you out. You pursued power as though it was the answer and the key to everything. Pleasure was the thing that gave meaning to your life. Well, God says in the last day, you let those things bail you out. You let those things break the curse of death. You stare in the mirror at your own mortality, and you ask those things to do something about it. Because you've turned your back to me, not your face. Don't come back and cry to me now after all my warnings, after all my teaching. You chose these as your gods, O Judah. In chapter 11, verse 12, then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go, and they will cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in their time of trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars that you have set up to your shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. But make no mistake about it, you will go and you will cry to those gods, and they will not be able to save you. And you need to understand this and understand this well. The challenge of other gods is not that we will abandon the one true God for them. The real challenge for the people of God is this, that we will try to have it both ways, that we will keep this God, the one true God, in our back pocket, but we will also see what the other gods along the way can do for us on the side. We will not choose one over the other as such, even though Jesus has warned us you can't do that. We will try to have it both ways. Listen to what God, in closing, and I close with this night, listen to what God, through the prophet Amos, said to his people once upon a time, in Amos chapter 5. In Amos chapter 5, beginning of verse 25, did you present me, God asks them a question, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? In other words, all those years y'all were in the wilderness, you kept offering your sacrifices. You had the law, you had the covenant, you had the tabernacle, and you kept offering sacrifices. You kept up the rituals and the form and the appearance and the visuals and the externals. You kept that up. But, verse 26, God says, but you also carried along, in other words, you didn't choose them over me, you tried to have them with me. You also carried along Sukkot, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Here God says through Amos, don't make a mistake, Israel. I know what you were doing. You thought you had them hidden in your tents. You thought I didn't know because you still tried to worship me externally and go through the forms and the motions. You thought I didn't know or I didn't care because you kept offering me my sacrifices and giving me the big things I wanted. You kept going to services on Sunday and you kept putting money in the plate and you kept on morally doing maybe what you ought to be doing. But I know where your heart was, and I know that you were also worshiping and serving these gods in your tents and secret places and hidden places. I know what you were doing. You would eat my manna in the morning and worship them in the afternoon. I know what you were doing. And ladies and gentlemen, that's probably the real threat to us. It's not that we would ever choose money or power or pleasure, or any other false god over the one true God, but that we, like ancient Israel, will try to have it both ways. Worship him and do what we know he wants us to do, but also try to have these other gods on the side. Hedge our bets. Get what we want. Maybe feel like we have a little more power, a little more control, a little more opportunity. But make no mistake about it. God said to ancient Israel, God still says to his people today, you will have no other gods before me. No one, Jesus says, can serve two masters. You can only love one. And the question is this evening, what God do you love? What God do you love this evening? Do you love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth? Do you love that God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or do you love your belly and its pleasures? Do you love power and what it seemingly can provide in this life? Do you love money and security, the apparent security and safety that it provides? Or do you love the one true God, who in Jesus of Nazareth so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life? None of these gods will save us in the last day. But make no mistake about it, even as we are wandering through the wilderness of this world and this life, God knows what's in our tents. God knows the other gods that we may be secretly, quietly worshiping and hedging our bets with. And if you're here this evening as a child of God and you have been worshiping other gods, pray to God to forgive you of those things and those ideas and those concepts and those values that you have allowed to replace your fear, your trust, your worship, your love of him and him alone. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God, you want to get right with God, we'd like for nothing better to end this day by seeing you baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That baptism, though, will be predicated upon the fact that you fully believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you're willing to confess that full heart and mind of faith. You'll confess before these witnesses gathered here tonight with your mouth, your faith therein. and that in your mind and your heart, between you and God, you are repenting of your sins. The way you've lived in the world, maybe the other gods you have been worshiping, but you know better now, and you know that God alone is the one true God. Jesus Christ is his Son and our Savior, and you want to be made right with God through him. If we can help you get right with God in any way tonight, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.